in this 2009, John Murray elected to deliver that lecture on the topic, Jesus Loves Me, the Reformed Doctrine of Assurance.
Well, first of all, my very warm thanks for your welcome. I feel overwhelmed by it because it's been complimentary and fulsome, and if I may say so, by my own perception, rather extravagant, and one I can't live up to, and I hope it will be too disappointing to hear me as a sequel to Hector's magnificent opening words. I feel doubly honoured to be here, first of all because of the link with HTC. It began in a small way many years ago. It's grown to be a world-known institution. Its staff, familiar names, Reformed circles everywhere that the Reformed faith is proclaimed. And I hope we continue to go from strength to strength, that we in Edinburgh may become ever more closely involved in cooperation with it in the years to come. And I wish also that I wish well to UHI, that whole project, which in my view means so much to the Highlands, that it too may go from strength to strength under its new principle and its governance, and establish itself as, a world-recognised institution in research and postgraduate studies, for its undergraduate work, which it already does. But I feel honoured, secondly, because of the link with Professor John Murray. I wouldn't want to jeopardise his memory by claiming to be a close friend of Professor Murray, but I did know him and I knew him fairly well. My early years coincided with his retirement from Westminster Seminary, and in those mid-60s, our paths did very often cross at commingling seasons in Scotland and at various conferences, and it was always a joy to have his fellowship. He was a remarkable combination of the awesome, sometimes almost intimidating, and the attractive. And of course that combination is itself the essence of the holy, because God himself is both awesome and fascinating. And John Murray was like that, intimidating in some respects, but also so attractive and so affectionate and so warm in his humanity. I have many memories which I'm tempted to share, but that would be self-indulgent. There is, of course, one well-known story of John Murray, who was, I would say, perhaps notorious, as perhaps Hector is, as a very severe examiner and a very stern marker. And as you know, he lost an eye in the First World War, and he was walking home from church one day in Philadelphia with a student, as was typical of John Murray, arm in arm with this young man. And the young man took advantage of the intimacy and asked Professor Murray, do you mind my asking which is the glass eye? And Professor Murray said to him, it's the one with a hint of mercy. And that perhaps said more than he himself knew in the context. Now, he was in many ways a mentor to myself in those early years, and in some ways got me into trouble. Way back in the 1950s, or 50 years ago, I read his book, Principles of Conduct, and there's a marvelous chapter in that book entitled The Dynamic of the Biblical Ethic. And in that book, Mary argues very cogently that the old man was crucified on the cross of Calvary and no longer exists. And that was not what I was taught in my childhood by John Morris, Morris and the Harris Bard, going ahead and others, who are always on about our having both an old man and a new man. I have an old man and a new man. And Mary said, no, that old man is crucified and dead and buried. He no longer exists. The born again man is not an old man and a new man. He is a new man. And I began in all innocence to preach that doctrine, not least in Lewis, and it got me into a fearful amount of trouble way back in those early years. So his memory has lived with me as an inspiration down all the years, an embodiment of the grace of God, an inspirational life, which has sometimes fortified my own faith in moments of doubt and despondency. And so, having listened with some embarrassment to Hector's introduction, and having announced how I feel doubly honoured, I want now to turn to the theme of this evening's talk, which is assurance, or perhaps more bluntly, Christian certainty. And I want to begin not by quoting Professor Murray in the first instance, but by quoting another theologian, a Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, of the late 19th and early 20th century. And a comment of Bavinck's. The Reformation, he said, was born out of the quest for assurance. It was born out of the quest for assurance. And he meant by that specifically assurance of salvation. And of course, in the case of Martin Luther, that was indeed the quest. How could he have assurance and certainty that he was right with God? That's what drove him on. And it was a discovery of the foundation of that assurance that led to the Reformation, assurance based on the grace of God, received by faith alone, and based on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to move on towards that assurance towards the end of this lecture. But I want to begin, first of all, with two other points. First of all, our certainty with regard to the existence of God, and then our assurance with regard to the Bible as the Word of God, and then our assurance, what I may call our own salvation, those three levels of assurance. First of all, our assurance that God exists. How are we certain of that most fundamental of all facts? It is a remarkable thing that the book of Genesis doesn't offer us any proof of the existence of God. These great opening words of the Bible presuppose and assume God's existence. In the beginning, God. There's no proof, there is simply assumption. And when we turn to John Calvin, we find the same situation. Calvin nowhere proves God's existence. Again, he is concerned to ask, how can we know about God, but not how can we prove God or prove that God is. And what Calvin says to us is that each one of us, not as Christians, but simply as human beings, we all know of this existence of God, or this great, numinous, unheavenly, and eternal being. And Calvin tells us that in every human heart there is what Calvin called the sense of deity, or the awareness of divinity. That sensus is there in every human heart. That implanted knowledge of God, Calvin said, it's there implanted in every human conscience. That seed of religion, it's there in every human being. There is no need to prove it. It is simply a fact of our human nature. We have this awareness, we have this implanted knowledge, we have this impulse towards religion, towards the worship of a deity. And so we're not asked to prove this. Faith knows there is that faith in every human heart. Nevertheless, that faith can reflect upon itself, and it can seek understanding of this phenomenon. How do we know? We know that God exists. How do we know that? And here Calvin builds on Paul's great chapter, Romans 1, where Paul himself explores for us this whole question of our knowledge of God. And what Calvin finds in Paul is that we have this awareness of God because as humans we are surrounded by revelation. It is around us on every side, God bearing witness to himself. God revealing himself to the human consciousness, as Paul says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. And God has shown it to us broadly in the things that are made, the creation itself bearing witness to God, not to God's existence, but bearing witness to God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there are perhaps three elements that Paul and Calvin focus on there. There is this earth itself with all its beauty and all its adaptedness to our own human condition, all its fruitfulness, this planet, this world on which we stand, itself glorifying and praising its own maker. And then there are those heavenly bodies by which Calvin was so fascinated. Those vastness of astronomy, those almost interminable spaces, those stars, those myriads of galaxies, and these heavens proclaiming the glory of God. And the human race standing under those heavens, standing there with the awareness of God at our very human heart, and seeing there the work, as the psalmist says, of the fingers of God. Not some great titanic effort, not some terrible struggle to make the world, but the snap of his fingers, and there is this mighty universe. And this universe saying to us, how glorious is your name, speaking forth the glory of God. And then too there was the revelation of God in the nature of the human being herself, made in the image of God, and living on in this material universe and on this material planet, and yet so manifestly not herself simply pure matter, but able to think, and able to imagine, and able to talk to God, and able to say to God, how glorious is your name, and how magnificent the work of your fingers. This thinking, talking, imaginative being, who is not some blob of matter or the victim of atoms and molecules, but stands there independent of her environment as a spiritual being, and saying to us that this universe is not simply some accidental collocation of atoms, but saying to us that behind it there is someone of whom humanity is the image, and so in the human species itself, in its independence of the physical causal nexus, in its powers of thought, of imagination, of expression, pointing beyond what is seen, and what is audible, and what is touchable, pointing beyond the physical world to the world of the spirit. And so Calvin is saying to us, we all as humans have this certainty, this awareness of God. And we have it because God has surrounded us with revelation. And furthermore, Calvin says, every one of us understands this revelation. God is not only revealed clearly, but God is also clearly understood, being understood by the things that are made. So that as you and I stand on the miracle which is this earth, and in the miracle which is this universe, with vastness and beauty and eloquence and wonder all around us, we are so made, so put together, that we know, we come to know through that environment the glory of our Maker. You know the great hymn that sometimes sung, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thine hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the dreadful thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, O Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. We stand in the midst of miracle that speaks to us of the glory of God. And we stand there with our sense of deity, with our implanted knowledge of God, with our impulse to fall on our knees and to worship. I'm not saying, as some have said, that knowledge is innate, because the infant of days doesn't have it. It's not even perhaps part of a human nature. It's not independent of the God who gave it. It's something he has implanted there, and he has inscribed there. He has so made us that just as we come to be aware of space and distance, aware of the passing of time, so we grow into this awareness of God. And every human being has that experience and undergoes that progression. And then there is this, that this awareness of God is indelible. It is ineradicable. There is this light, as John's Gospel tells us, that lightens every man, and it shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not and cannot extinguish it. In Romans 1, around verse 30, Paul describes for us that Roman civilization in the very abyss of its depravity and corruption. And he pictures this individual or this civilization not only committing those acts of appalling promiscuity, but here are worshipping those who are most efficient and most proficient in such promiscuity. And Paul is saying to us, you cannot go lower than that, lower than that, lower than the promiscuity itself, to the point where your heroes are those most proficient in those acts of promiscuity. And then Paul says, they know the judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. You would say, well, from their lifestyle and their behavior, it is so evident that they know nothing about God. And Paul is saying, ah, but they do. They know the judgment of God. They may never, in any form or sense, acknowledge Him, in any sense, worship Him. They may live in this reckless, godless, God-defying way, but they know the judgment of God. And what a picture it is that Paul draws for us. A human race within which every individual is aware of God, is surrounded by divine revelation, interpreted so as to know of God's eternal power and Godhead, and how such awareness indelibly inscribed upon her heart. And can I not say too that it is that awareness of God, this sense of an eternal and almighty and benign Creator, that gives coherence to the whole world in which I live, and to the whole history of which I'm a part. How is it all to be explained? Are we living in a world which is simply the accidental fallout of some accidental Big Bang? Or are we living in a world that came from nothing, from absolute nothing? Or in a world made by an intelligent Creator, bearing witness to Himself and giving us our own lot in on this planet with its marvelous adjustments of mineral to vegetation, of vegetation to animal, of animal to man, and putting us there to conserve, preserve, and develop it. So there then is our God-given and our God-implanted certainty of the glory of the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. My second concern, and more briefly, is with our assurance with regard to the authority of God's Word. Our confession of faith tells us that faith believes whatever God has revealed in His Word. Faith is absolutely certain that here is the Word of God. And faith has that certainty because there are two great witnesses. There is the Church herself, bearing witness to the Word of God, and there is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to that Word of God. But how does the Church and how does the Spirit bear witness to the Word of God? And the answer offered in the Reformed theology is that the Spirit bears witness through the incomparable excellences of the Bible itself. In other words, it bears upon itself the imprint of its divine authorship. God has left his signature on the pages of the Bible. Now let me say, of course, too, that there is a very human imprint upon the Bible. It is in its every page and its every sentence. It is a human composition. And those prophets and apostles, they went through the whole laborious process of authorship. They toiled and wrestled, collecting materials, looking for the right words, reflecting their own particular cultural background. We see the different personalities of a Jeremiah, an Isaiah, a Paul, a James, a Peter, a John, the different Gospels of Mark and Luke, because their humanity is imprinted so clearly on the pages of which they are the authors. Just as you and I must serve God, each in our own way, and how precious that is. I'm not asked to render to God some other person's service, but only my own, to run with patience the race that is set before me. But then there are those divine imprints, those incomparable excellences that show its source in the heart and mind of deity. And there is another little phrase in the confession just beside that phrase, incomparable excellences, the phrase, the heavenliness of the matter. And I want to pause over that to ask, what is this heavenliness, this heavenly matter that is the authentication of the Bible? And one could point perhaps to many things, the style itself, the ultimate ethical standards, the glory of the divine love and holiness. But in the last analysis, of course, the glory of the Bible is this. It carries the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the bearer of Christ. And it is that fact in and of itself that authenticates it, because that is the incomparable excellence. That is the heavenly matter. I go back every day to a phrase of Anselm's. God is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. The Christ revealed, carried, transported, born by the Bible is one than who a greater cannot be conceived. And it is as the transporter and the vehicle, the bearer, the witness to that Christ, that the Bible attests itself. It is carrying someone than who a greater cannot be conceived. This eternally pre-existent Son of God, invulnerable in all the glory and majesty of his being with the Father, who empties himself, takes our human nature, takes our servant form, and comes and shares our human existence, and shares and carries in our place the curse due to our sin on the cross of Calvary. In our name conquers death, sits in the center of the throne, will one day come and take each one of us to our own room, in the house of many rooms. That Christ is one in whom my mind finds complete rest, one than who I cannot conceive of a greater. He is God-like, matchless, and divine. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And we come And we rest and we say, this is all my salvation and all my desire. I go back every day too to those great words of William Guthrie. Less would not satisfy, more could not be desired. Or the words of Boston, faith looks at Christ and says, there is nothing in him I would want out, and there is nothing lacking that I would want in. And it is there in him. This is not entirely either my idea or an old idea. It's one which in some ways is coming back into theological circulation. Christ himself was the authentication of the canon. Its authentication, because it carries a matchless Christ. A Christ who matches and meets all the demands of my intellect and all the demands of my imagination, all the demands of my emotions, all the demands of my affections, who is worthy of all my love and worthy of all my faith, the foundation of all our hope. It is that matchless Christ that, shall I say, uninventable, that unimaginable, that almost incredible Jesus, who at last, if I can quote an ancient paradox, is credible only because he is incredible. It is credible because it is incredible. This Savior of the world who is here, this divine Messiah, comes with such proportions, comes with such glory, has to be beyond belief, and is believable because he is beyond belief, much less godlike and divine. So himself as the content of the Word of God, as its supreme incomparable excellence, as himself the heavenly matter par excellence, he is the authentication of his own Word. And then this third question, our assurance of our own salvation, uncertainty on this most urgent of all personal issues. If we go back, of course, to the Reformation, this was a great quest, as Baring said. This was what Luther was in quest of. How could he know that he himself was right with God? And yet so often, what was a matter of such certainty at the Reformation has long since become a matter of great uncertainty in the Reformed churches. And Babbage himself said also, he said, doubt is the disease of our century, and doubt has been often the disease of the Reformed churches, not least in Scotland and in the Scottish Highlands. Well, what shall we say? Well, first of all, surely this, that believers can doubt, and do doubt sometimes, their own salvation. Our confession of faith, it makes that very plain, that true believers may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before coming to this persuasion of their own being in a state of grace. You'll find the same acknowledgement again in John Calvin, who did indeed greatly emphasize assurance, but who also knew that believers could sometimes doubt. And if you read Calvin's comment on Psalm 88, you'll find him probing the depths of our doubts in a very rigorous and very illuminating way. He knows that sometimes believers are overwhelmed with sorrow, and so overwhelmed that they lose all sight of the providence and the goodwill of God. And they feel themselves cut off from God, and they feel themselves rejected, and they feel themselves sometimes in the very pit. And Calvin will tell us that belief and unbelief are often constant companions, and the divide itself, this divided human being, who at one level knows the glory of the grace of God, and at another level knows the enormity of our own sin. And we can easily swing from the one pole to the other. Do we look at the grace or look at the sin? And as we do, we oscillate between faith or assurance and doubt. So there is part of the overall reform message from the Confession of Faith and from John Calvin. And that really is so enormously important. It is such an important, momentous element of the gospel itself, because otherwise I'd be here saying to you that if you have doubts, you're not a Christian. So don't mishear me. I'm not saying that if you have doubts, you're not. I'm saying the gospel comes with this great good news, this relief for doubters. It's saying to us, yes, that for us too, there is room in the kingdom of heaven. My people do sometimes doubt. The psalmist doubted, and Job doubted, and John Calvin doubted, and Spurgeon doubted. These people sometimes lost their assurance of salvation, and so let us take your comfort sometimes from that. We may be doubters and still be precious in God's sight and still be saved. Let us be very clear on that fact. And so I'm saying, first of all, that the believer may doubt her own salvation, and that that is provided for in the scriptures and provided for too in Reformed theology. That's a great pastoral doctrine. But also hear this. The believer doubts, but faith never doubts. Faith is certain, and faith is sure. The problem is that sometimes there is more than faith in the believer, but the doubt is not in the faith. Faith is sure, and faith is certain, and our quest is a quest for certainty. Assurance is the quest for certainty. How can I be certain at this so important a point in my own spiritual life? So faith is here, faith is assured. And Calvin himself puts it this way, that faith, he says, is a steadfast, uncertain knowledge of God's goodwill towards me. Are you justified by faith? What faith are you justified by, asked Calvin. We are justified by a faith that has a steadfast and certain knowledge of God's benevolence, which is Calvin's Latin word, God's goodwill towards me. That's what Calvin says. And I believe that he was absolutely right. That is what faith is. Faith is certain of God's benevolence towards myself. My faith is sure of that. I or you may sometimes not be sure of it, but your faith is absolutely sure of it. Your faith is certain that God exists. Your faith is certain that the Bible, which carries Jesus Christ, is the Word of God because it bears Jesus Christ. And your faith is certain that all the promises God makes in that word are true. And that all that God offers you in that word is true. And all it says about Christ is true. And the love it offers you is true. Your faith knows that. And what then has gone wrong? Why could Bunyan lament that doubt was the disease of our century? And why can I suggest that doubt has been the disease of the Reformed churches? What has gone wrong? Well, what seems to me to have gone wrong, and of course this is all rather tentative, is that we got ourselves immersed in endless introspection, looking for the grounds of assurance not in God and His Word or in the finished work of Christ, but somewhere within ourselves. And because you couldn't find much that was, shall I say, nice in yourselves, you found it hard to find assurance, an assurance based on the fact that you were nice, or that you were good, or that you were right. We began to ask ourselves tormenting, tormenting questions. What were they? I don't think we often ask as Reformed believers that we didn't often ask, am I elect? It seemed, I think, to most of us that that was unanswerable. We could not ascend to heaven to look into the book of life and see, was my name there as in some great heavenly telephone directory? We could not undertake such an enterprise to see, were we elect? That was God's secret counsel. But we could ask ourselves other questions. We'd ask ourselves, for example, am I born again? And it seems so innocent. And yet it is so absolutely fraught with peril. Am I born again? That was the plague of John Duncan. You met him with the longest of faces and you asked him, what's the problem, Dr. Duncan? Oh, the same old problem. Is John Duncan born again? And round and round and round and round he went it. Am I born again? Or you can ask, am I a genuine believer? Am I a true convert? Is my faith real? Was my conversion, was it okay? Round and round and round you go. And still you find no assurance in the nature of your faith, in the quality of your repentance, in the intensity of your conviction of sin, in the warmth of your love for the brothers and sisters. Always something not quite right. As has been said so often, repentance, true repentance must repent of repentance itself. And so, round and round you go. Well, what is the problem? If we go down this sort of introspection, there are two problems. One problem is that the question cannot find a resolution or find an answer. How can I be sure, once I begin to doubt it, how can I be sure that I am born again, that my conversion was right, that my faith is right? George Gillespie said, all your marks will leave you in the dark, a mark of faith, a mark of repentance, a mark of conversion. Marks, 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 marks. Yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. And of course, in that context where people found the marks of both belief and unbelief in themselves, it was so tempting to try to find some revelation that would tell you, yes, you are born again. There is an oft-quoted story in the Gaelic community about the believer who said after being here at the table fenced on a communion Sunday morning, she said, Galatians 5 was read, those works of the flesh and those the fruit of the Spirit. And she said, I found it myself, she said, both. I found the fruit of the Spirit, but I also found the works of the flesh. Round and round you go. And I think often the words of Hamlet, it doesn't seem too incongruous. What he said of introspection, that way madness lies. You look in and you'll find little for your comfort. And so, of course, they had to find other ways. And that's why sometimes, to overcome the difficulty of proof, they said they got a verse of the Lord that told them somehow they were born again. Huad mi yari. Began in Northampton, New England, in the Edwards revival, then people began to get verses to tell them they were born again, to break out of the circle of uncertainty. But then, how can you know where those verses come from? And are you interpreting them aright? So here we are, we're caught in this hopeless circle that we cannot close. Those doubts we ask, and that we seek to answer by means of the marks of grace. But that's not my main worry. My main worry is the subtle and dreadful shift of theological focus, so that we are looking to be justified on the basis of something in ourselves, moving away from the great objective facts to thinking, God will justify me because I'm born again. God will love me for my faith. God will forgive me for my repentance. That is, if my new birth is okay and my faith is okay and my repentance is okay. And I'm almost going to say to you, what if your new birth and your faith and your repentance don't matter? Now, of course, in some other discourses, they would matter. But they're not the rock on which you're standing. You come back to the old discussion about the ground of justification. On the ground of what are we justified and adopted into God's family? Is our new birth and our conversion the ground on which we are justified? Is that my righteousness? Is my faith the ground of my justification? Is my repentance the ground? How subtle it all is. And how few have noted, or perhaps even read, the confession of faith with its insistence. It is not faith itself that's imputed to you, but the righteousness of Christ. And the question I put to you is, on what does your faith rest? In what does faith put its trust? Does faith put its trust in your new birth? Oh, I had a great conversion. Does faith put its trust in your repentance and conviction of sin? Does faith put its trust in itself? I have great faith. And God will count that faith to me for righteousness. Is your faith in your conversion? Is your faith in your new birth? Is your faith in your faith? That's what's got us into such enormous trouble. Because all of us know that each of these experiences is tainted more or less with the human and the fallen and the sinful. And it will not stand at the judgment seat. Faith cannot believe in itself. Can't believe in itself. What then must my faith believe in? It must believe in the Word of God. It must believe in the promises of God. It must believe in the offer that God makes in the gospel that God makes to me. He says, here is my Son to be your Savior, and I offer him to you. And you take him. He's not saying, I offer him to you if you believe. He's saying, I'm offering him to your faith. I'm offering him to your faith. You to take him. You have a right to take him. He is yours. You take him. Offering him to my faith. Will I go beyond that and perhaps be bolder still and say to you that what faith believes and faith looks to is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Doesn't seem much, does it? But you ask yourself, Jesus loves me because I'm born again. Jesus loves me because of my faith. Jesus loves me, the Bible tells us, we have got ourselves into trouble for this reason. that we have put the love of God and faith in the wrong order. It's not that God will love us if we believe, but God offers his love to your faith, asks you to believe in his love. To believe tonight that he's provided a Savior suited to your needs, offers that Savior to you, pleads with you to take him, and is saying to you, and in my judgment, he is saying to every human being, I love you, not on condition that you believe. You may spurn my love, you may refuse my love, but it is my love enfleshed in the person of my Son that I offer to your faith. It is my love you take. It is my love you reject. Calvin. Faith is a sure and certain recognition of God's goodwill towards me. That's what I trust in, the goodwill of God. I've no testimony to give, no conversion narrative to relate. I've no faith to be proud of. I've no spiritual fruit to be proud of. We have absolutely nought we could boast of before God except the one great thing. When we go there, we'll remember the words of Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember the context. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? I am the way. What does he mean? Just tell them when you get there. Just say to them, I'm with Jesus. Don't give them your testimony. Don't describe your faith, but tell them, I am with Jesus, who did it all. I put my trust in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that love goes before my trust, goes before my faith. It is in that love I put my trust. And it is that faith, that Christ, that love, that God's Spirit seals upon my heart, seals to my heart, so that I know I am certain. It is the last great certainty, the ultimate indispensable certainty, the love of God. O love that will not let me go. That's the last thing. That's where we stand. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why, you tell me. But what of the Muslim? Or the Hindu, does the Muslim not know? Is he not certain too? And could he not say the Holy Spirit testifies in him to the greatness of Muhammad and the glory of Allah? Is my faith better than that of the Muslim? I want you to listen carefully and not to go off with the wrong impression here, but what I'm going to say to you is this. No, my faith is no better than that of the Muslim. Sometimes it's not so good. Most often it's not so strong. No, my faith is not better. But I'll tell you this. The one I believe in is better. The object of my faith, he is better. The Christ I trust in, he is better. Not my faith. Not my faith at all. But I will say to you that my Christ is greater than Muhammad, and my Heavenly Father is greater than Allah. Not my faith greater than that of the Muslim, but my God greater and my Saviour greater. That's where your hearts must rest. Such simple things, you know. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Jesus loves me because I'm born again. because I have a great testimony, because of my wonderful faith. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You all know the story, I suppose, of the woman of great faith, Benedicta of old. And somebody met her one day and said to her, "Oh, aren't you the woman of great faith?" "No," she said, "I'm a woman of little faith in a great God." We must never, never, never get these things.